I invite you to hear the written word of the Lord from Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, beginning at verse 5. And he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he answers from within, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's pray and move into this sermon. Lord God Almighty, Creator of all things seen and unseen, would you by your Spirit now hover over this gathering, bringing life out of order, out of chaos, bringing hope out of hopelessness, Lord, we pray, doing that which we cannot do for ourselves, Lord Jesus, helping these words of mine, as inadequate as they are, to become vivified by your Holy Spirit's life-giving presence, so that we might leave here more robustly living in the way of Christ through the Spirit's power and purifying presence in our heart. May it be so, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. In late 1735, a ship made its way to the New World from England. And on board was a young Anglican minister by the name of John Wesley, who had been invited to serve as a pastor to the British colonists in Savannah, Georgia. That was his new gig as a new pastor. And during the voyage, a storm blew in and the ship was in serious, serious trouble. Wesley, who was serving as the ship's chaplain, became terrified. He was the opposite of a non-anxious presence. His number would have been rather high on our range for today. But on that ship, there was a group of Moravian Christians, German Moravians. The Moravians were Protestant Christians, and their emblem, their symbol was the Lamb of God. They were missionaries on their way to preach to the indigenous people of the New World. Wesley noticed that the Moravians embraced and demonstrated a non-anxious presence. They were unafraid. In fact, throughout the storm, they sang hymns calmly, even joyfully at times. And when the trip ended, he asked the Moravian leader about his tranquility in the midst of the storm, and the Moravian leader responded with a question. Did he, Wesley, have faith in Christ? Wesley said he did, but later reflected, "I fear they were vain words." In fact, Wesley was convicted by this experience, freaking out in the storm when the Moravians remained calm. And this conviction led to a period of soul searching and finally to one of the most famous and consequential conversions in church history. John Wesley's heart was strangely warmed, and the world would never be the same again. So, as I mentioned, this is the fifth sermon in the series entitled, "They Teach Us How to Pray." So during the series, we have been listening to the lives of the Christian saints, our ancestors, who teach us how to obey the Scripture's teaching about prayer. From fixed hour prayer to the prayer of unceasing, the saints have a great deal to teach us when it comes to the practice of prayer, as well as the necessity and the power of prayer. Now, we have focused admittedly on the practical side during this series, but today I'd like to consider the practice of prayer again as Wesley modeled prayer, but also I want to talk about Wesley's lessons about the power of intentional, persistent prayer. Years ago, I learned that the way one prays reveals a lot about the prayer. Some folk pray in humbled and hushed tones reserved only for God. They only use that tone when they're talking to God. Others pray informally and casually as if talking to a friend. And I think this reveals the image of the God to whom they are praying. Some folk love the structure of fixed hour prayers and the divine office. Others love Brother Lawrence's more conversational spirituality of practicing the presence of God in the most ordinary and mundane of experiences. What one requests in prayer reveals a great deal about that person, I've learned over the years. One person prays for financial relief, another for health, another for safe travels, still others for the will of God to be done in their lives no matter the cost. Whether or not one prays at all reveals a great deal about that person, doesn't it? People who don't pray and claim to have faith have some explaining to do, it seems to me. It is like claiming a friendship with a famous person with whom you've never spoken. Now, this goes back to the big rock language that we've been using during this series. Big rocks are the activities we've learned, the activities we place in our calendar around which we organize our lives. It is the structure through which we organize our lives. And last week, I asserted that our big rock practices reveal what is truly important to us. We can say something's important to us and not be important to us. But if it's a big rock, it is important because you've placed it there and you are organizing your life around this practice. Our big rocks reveal our primary allegiances and our primary values, it seems to me. Now, I, of course, borrowed. Someone asked me about this. I think it was Kara who asked me. I've heard this before. Well, I borrowed this big rock language from none other than the famous Mormon, Stephen Covey. Some of you may have heard of Stephen Covey. I read his book many years ago, 25, 30 years ago, entitled The Seven Habits of Effective, Highly Effective People. And the most important thing I learned from that book as a young pastor has stayed with me for all these 25, 30 years, and it's what he called the time management matrix. And I put that matrix, actually, Becky put that matrix in your worship guide for today, and I just go ahead and encourage you to take a look at that while I'm talking about it. It will make more sense if you can see it. So the time management matrix is there before you. There are four quadrants of the time management matrix. This is a really simple concept, but it's really kind of helped me over the years. So quadrants, four quadrants divided by important and not important, urgent and non-urgent. That's how it's organized, all right? So quadrant one are the urgent and important things of one's life. These are the most pressing tasks that we will likely get to this week. We'll get them done. These are the crises that erupt. The most pressing meetings or deadlines fall into this category. For me, sermon writing falls into this quadrant. I schedule big chunks of time for sermon preparation, and it is a big rock around which I organize my life. It is both urgent and important to me. In quadrant one, we find things that demand our attention and are at the same time important to us. Urgent, important, and important things almost always get done. But I'm going to skip over quadrant two and go to quadrant three. Now, look there at quadrant three. These are the urgent, not important things. These things that demand our attention, but when we look back at the end of the week, we'll have to admit that they were a waste of time. These are interruptions that happen beyond our control, certain phone calls from certain people, poorly planned meetings that soak up our time but produce very little. These are activities which we tell ourselves in the moment that we must do, but if we stopped and sort of looked back at it, we would realize that, well, it wasn't that important after all. It was sort of a waste of time, but it felt so important at the time. So that's quadrant three, urgent but not important. And then there's quadrant four, not urgent and not important. This is my favorite one because I spent a lot of time here, all right? And maybe you do too. Not urgent, not important. These things we do because they require little of us. These are passive activities we do when we want to veg out. I like to veg out. Anybody here like to veg out? I like to veg out. Yeah, who doesn't like to veg out? These activities include, you know, watching TV and Netflix and Hulu and Amazon Prime mindlessly at the end of the day, or checking and rechecking and then checking again our social media, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, WhatsApp, because we think we might be missing something. Quadrant four activities are sometimes, oftentimes, motivated by the dreaded FOMO. FOMO, fear of missing out. FOMO. Fear of missing out often motivates quadrant four activities. Other activities in quadrant four would be mindlessly eating potato chips, which I love to do when my wife never lets me do, or popcorn, another one of my favorites, or ice cream from the container. Oh, yeah. Ice cream from the container. Even though we're not hungry, it's just, you know, it's good, right? Okay. So we've often prioritized these things. Did someone say amen to that? I never know when I'm going to elicit an amen, so I appreciate that. All right. Amen for eating ice cream from a container. Yes, from the container, right? Anyway, so we often prioritize non-urgent, quadrant four activities, non-urgent, non-important, by default. And we obviously derive quite a bit of pleasure from them because, you know, we've amened some of these practices. But the fact of the matter is they are neither urgent nor important. And in some cases, they're probably even harming us if we keep doing it night after night after night. You eat that gallon of ice cream every night before you go to bed. It is not going to be good to you after years of that practice, all right? I am a spokesmodel for this problem. Okay, so yet, if you were to look back at your week, what often happens in this quadrant is that we would be amazed by how much our lives is lived in the land of quadrant four, right? And then now I want to go back to quadrant two, the not urgent but important practices. These are the things that matter the most over the long term and are easily the victim of procrastination because they don't demand a response. We have to act with intention and persistence if we're going to practice quadrant two activities like nurturing important relationships, date nights with our spouse, family meals around the table, long-term planning, stopping and just doing some long-term planning, physical exercise, of course, or daily prayer time, or weekly spiritual formation activities, or Sabbath making, or silent retreats. I mean, you may recall from the Lenten series, from each of our Lenten journeys as a church, every year we have encouraged you to write a spiritual formation plan during the Lenten series. And last year we were as intentional as we've ever been at doing that. But a spiritual formation plan is comprised solely of quadrant two activities. Big rocks are quadrant two activities. They are important in our formation as human beings, but they are not urgent, and therefore they are easily squeezed out by the other quadrants. So Christians, here's my point in all of this. Christians learning the way of Jesus must become masters of quadrant two living because Jesus will never coerce us into doing anything, including prayer or worship or Sabbath rest. Formation in the way of Jesus will require big rock intention, which is what I've been trying to say all of this during all of this sermon series in more ways than one. Big rock intention is absolutely essential if we're going to live a life of prayer that is taught to us in Scripture and modeled to us by the saints who have gone before. Because, as we've noted, as we learned from the very first Sunday of this series, if we do not get the big rocks in first, you'll never get them in later. Never get them in later. The other three quadrants will simply swallow up quadrant two, which leads us back to John Wesley. You see, if there was ever a master of big rock living, it was John Wesley. He lived his life as a follower of Jesus with immense intention, robust persistence, extraordinary passion, and a crazy amount of willpower. Now, you hear me from time to time reference John Wesley. He is our theological granddaddy, I say. We, as a Church of the Nazarene, are part of a Wesleyan holiness tradition. You hear me talk about the Lord's table as a converting ordinance. That is straight from John Wesley's teaching about the table. But I don't really have time to go into what all this means, but I would say to you that being a part of the Church of the Nazarene means that we are inheritors of a Wesleyan tradition, and little by little we'll learn together what that means. But we'll first start by listening to a biographical sketch of John Wesley's life, just really quickly. So Wesley was born into a strong Anglican family, that is the Church of England, in a strong Anglican home he was born into. His father, Samuel, was an Anglican priest, and his mother, Susanna, taught religion and morals faithfully to her 19 children. Preaching and teaching weren't the only things Sam and Susan were doing, apparently. Now, I was told not to make that joke, all right? I was told not to make that joke. I tried it out on Abby and Jane, and I said, I don't know if I often do this, but I said, here's what I'd like to say. And they were both like, I don't know. And Abby, but they both admitted that they thought it was funny. And here's the problem. If I have to choose humor over propriety, I almost always choose humor. Now you have to love me anyway, all right? I don't feel like I crossed the line there, but they had 19 children, so come on, right? Sam and Sue. Anyway, so John Wesley, their child, attended Oxford, was a fine scholar, and soon ordained as an Anglican pastor. At Oxford, he joined a society founded by his brother Charles Wesley. You've probably heard of him if you've been around the Church of Nazarene for a time. You've sung his hymns if you've been around the Church of Nazarene for a time. So at Oxford, he joined a society founded by Charles, whose members took vows to lead holy lives, take communion once a week, pray daily, visit prisoners regularly. In addition, they spent 3 hours every afternoon studying the Bible and other devotional material. They were mockingly called the Holy Club by fellow students. Now, there's a Holy Club. Look at them, the Holy Club. So, that voyage to Georgia I mentioned. Well, of course, he arrived safely to Georgia. We wouldn't be even having this sermon, all right? But Wesley failed miserably as a pastor in the New World. A woman he courted in Savannah married another man, and when he tried to enforce the disciplines of the Holy Club on his church, the congregation rebelled. So embittered, John Wesley went back to England. All right. And after speaking with another Moravian Christian by the name of Peter Bowler, Wesley concluded that he lacked saving faith. Though he continued to try to be good, he remained frustrated. He said, I was indeed fighting and continually, but not conquering. I fell and rose. I fell and rose. I fell and rose. How many times do we find this in the church? People who are hot and cold and hot and cold and hot and cold most all of their lives. Such was the condition of John Wesley. On May 24th, 1738, he had an experience that changed everything. He described the event in his journal, quote, in the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society meeting in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while the man was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, Wesley said, I felt my heart strangely warm. He goes on, I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even my sins, and saved me from the law of sin and death. A conversion that would change the world. Meanwhile, another former member of the Holy Club, George Whitfield, was having remarkable success as a preacher, especially in the industrial city of Bristol. Hundreds of working class people, oppressed by the industrialization of England and neglected by the church, were experiencing emotional conversions under his fiery preaching. So many were responding that Whitfield desperately needed help. Whitfield asked Wesley for help. Wesley accepted Whitfield's plea hesitantly. He distrusted Whitfield's dramatic style. He questioned the propriety of Whitfield's outdoor preaching, a radical innovation for that day. He felt uncomfortable with the emotional reactions, even from his own preaching. But the orderly Wesley soon warmed to the new methods of ministry. With his organizational skills, Wesley quickly became the new leader of the movement. But Whitfield was a firm Calvinist, whereas Wesley couldn't swallow the doctrine of predestination. And furthermore, Wesley argued against Reformed doctrine that Christians could enjoy entire sanctification in this life now. He was the one that declared an optimism of grace, of changing life now, of purifying hearts now, loving God and neighbor now, meekness and lowliness and humility of heart now, abstaining from the appearance of evil now, and doing all to the glory of God now. Every day Easter. Now, Wesley had experienced a heartwarming, heart-purifying moment, and he wanted others to enjoy the same experience. He wanted everyone to be filled with divine love. And if that is not your aim, then you are wasting your time here, folks. Being filled with divine love is at the very heart of what I hope we exist to do at Table Life Church. Now, Wesley did not intend to found a new denomination, but historical circumstances and his organizational genius conspired against his desire to remain in the Church of England. Wesley's followers first met in private home societies. When these societies became too large for members to care for one another, Wesley organized classes, each with 11 members and a leader. Classes met weekly to pray and read the Bible, discuss their spiritual lives, and to collect money for charity. That's what they did. And it was very, very intentional, and time of very intentionally probing one another as to the veracity of their Christian experience. Men and women met separately, but anyone could become a class leader, man or woman. The moral and spiritual passion of the class meeting is expressed in one of Wesley's most famous aphorisms, and I quote this most famous of the Wesleyan aphorisms, maybe right up there in the top five, when he said, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can." That sums up a Wesleyan spirit, which I hope pervades our Christian community. This is the Wesleyan spirit. The movement grew rapidly, as did its critics, who called Wesley and his followers Methodists, label that was spoken derisively, but they wore the label proudly. It got worse than name-calling at times, though. Methodists were frequently met with violence as paid ruffians broke up meetings and threatened Wesley's life. Though Wesley scheduled his itinerant preaching so it wouldn't disrupt local Anglican services, the Bishop of Bristol still objected. Wesley responded, "The world is my parish," a phrase that later became a slogan of Methodist missionaries. Wesley, in fact, never slowed down, and during his ministry, he traveled over 4,000 miles on a horse annually, preaching some 40,000 sermons in his lifetime. A few Anglican priests, such as his hymn-writing brother Charles, joined these Methodists, but the bulk of the preaching burden rested on John Wesley, and he was eventually forced to employ lay preachers. Methodism gradually moved out of the Church of England through Wesley, though Wesley himself remained an Anglican until his death. He never would leave the Church of England. As an indication of his organizational genius, we know exactly how many followers Wesley had when he died. 294 preachers, 71,668 British members of the Society of Methodism, 19 missionaries, and 43,265 American members, with 198 American preachers. And today, Methodists number about, 30 million or some worldwide. All of this fueled by an intentional and passionate prayer life. Methodist pastor John Ross says, and I quote, "Wesley rediscovered what the church of his day had forgotten. Prayer releases the power of God. He called prayer the grand means of drawing near to God and found believing, persistent prayer to be the necessary first step to see God move. He modeled this conviction by devoting at least 2 hours a day to personal prayer and made fervent prayer a hallmark of their movement." While Wesley's time in prayer was significant, his prayer practices would be practices that we would thoroughly understand because he went to the same school of prayer that we've been going through. So this is how Wesley prayed. He prayed privately and corporately. He prayed both liturgical prayers or written prayers from the scripture and in the church, and he prayed extemporaneous prayers, prayers that he made up that was founded upon the liturgical praying life. He prayed in the morning at a fixed time and in the evening at a fixed time. He prayed what he called sentence prayer, what we would call breath prayers, hourly. He engaged his emotion in praying, and he prayed aloud, and he prayed contemplatively in silence. Does that sound familiar to you? Because that is precisely the kind of prayer life we are teaching at Table Life Church from these folks who've gone before. We are the inheritors of a Wesleyan tradition, which is why we're learning from these folks from whom Wesley learned from. It is an unbroken chain, a parade of grace that we enter into. We don't make anything up. It's handed to us. And the question becomes, will we obey and practice and listen or not? Or not. In other words, Wesley learned to pray from the saints who had gone before, as we have been learning. John Wesley was famously disciplined. He would rise up at 4 a.m. and every day to seek God for the first 4 hours of the day. That's right, 4 hours of the day. In his later years, Wesley was known to spend up to 8 hours in prayer. His passion for prayer revealed, though, his passion for God. Wesley prayed, and I quote, "O merciful God, whatever you may deny me, do not deny me this love. Save me from the idolatry of loving the world or any of the things of the world. Let me never love any creature but for your sake and in subordination to your love. Take full possession of my heart. Raise there your throne and command there as you do in heaven. Being created by you, let me live to you. Being created for you, let me ever act for your glory. Being redeemed by you, let me render to you what is yours and let my spirit ever cleave to you alone." Wesley prayed the way he prayed because he was convinced of God's attention, God's presence, God's person, God's character. When Jesus' disciples asked Jesus how to pray, Jesus taught them a prayer that famously began with the words, "Our Father." Dr. R. Allen Culpepper says, and I quote, "When the disciples asked for a lesson on prayer, Jesus responded with a lesson on the nature of God as Father. Jesus assured his followers that God answers prayers, but he did not guarantee that they would receive whatever they requested. The assurances that follow the Lord's Prayer, the text that we read today, that's right after Jesus' teaching in the Lord's Prayer. So the assurances that follow the Lord's Prayer assumes that the one praying, asking, seeking, and knocking are asking and seeking and knocking for God's will, seeking a heaven's agenda on earth. You see, the power of our praying life is directly related to the passion we have for the reign of God in this world. The prayers of the one who seeks the kingdom persistently and intentionally are the sort of prayers that transform the world and the person praying." Now, Wesley was an organizational genius. His passion for the reign of God, coupled with his organizational expertise, is at the heart of why we know there ever was a John Wesley. John Wesley practiced simplicity and minimalism long before simplicity and minimalism were endorsed by the millennials of our host culture. He famously said about money, quote, "Make all you can, save all you can, give all you can away." If you've hung out with Wesley any time at all, you've heard this quote more than once. All this to say, though, my point is, Wesley's life was dramatically ordered by his faith in the God of Jesus Christ and Jesus' agenda on earth. Christianity was not a hobby for John Wesley. It wasn't ancillary. It wasn't marginal. It was absolutely central and essential to understand who he was as a person. He understood that to live in the reign of God, one's prayer must be the fruit of love and the fruit of a deep confession of one's dependency upon the grace of God. In his book, A Plain Account of Christian Perfection, Wesley said, and I quote again, "God's command to pray without ceasing is founded on the necessity we have of his grace to preserve the life of God in the soul, which can no more subsist one moment without it than the body can without air. Whether we think of or speak to God, whether we act or suffer for him, all is prayer when we have no other object than his love and the desire of pleasing him. All that a Christian does, even in eating and sleeping, is prayer when it is done in simplicity, according to the order of God, without either adding to or diminishing from it by his own choice. In souls filled with love, the desire to please God is a continual prayer. The desire to please God is a continual prayer. As the furious hate which the devil bears us is termed the roaring lion, so our vehement love may be termed crying after God. God only requires of his adult children that their hearts be truly purified, and that they offer him continually the wishes and vows that naturally spring from perfect love. For these desires, being the genuine fruits of love, are the most perfect prayers that can spring from it. When the disciples asked Jesus for a lesson on prayer, Jesus taught them, first and foremost, to speak to the divine as Abba, Father, which is to say, the most important thing about learning to pray is about learning who God is in Christ. A loving parent who will not withhold any good gift, any good thing from his children. So on that storm-tossed ship to Georgia was revealed to Wesley that he didn't really trust God as his Abba. His fretful spirit revealed the truth of his spiritual condition. But then Wesley had that heartwarming encounter with the divine love just by hearing the words read from a commentary on Paul from Romans. Remember what Wesley said from hearing those words? He said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. And then he said, I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Wesley would call this assurance the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. The inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. It was a deep trust in Christ alone that produced an unshakable assurance in Wesley's spirit from his posture of trust. He learned how to pray. As he learned to trust God with everything, Wesley learned how to pray powerful prayers because his prayers aligned with the agenda of God, the reign of God in the world. So perhaps Wesley's most famous prayer has come to be called the John Wesley's Covenant Prayer. And it is often used during the New Year's Eve service or New Year's Day in churches, especially churches from a Wesleyan tradition. I'm just going to end with this prayer. It's found there in your worship guide. And if you want to spend some time with it this week, it's there for you to do so. Here's the prayer. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will, rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. Only a person who's learned to trust God can pray those words with any sort of truth, it seems to me. And so, brothers, we come to the table here. And one of the reasons, one of the main reasons that Table Life Church comes to celebrate the Lord's table, Lord's Supper, Holy Eucharist, Holy Communion, whatever you want to call it. The reason we do this, in part, is because we are inheritors of a Wesleyan tradition. I sometimes mention to my Nazarene colleagues who come to the table less often, I remind them from time to time, when there's an open spirit about the conversation, that our theological granddaddy, John Wesley, taught that this was a means of grace. And therefore, if we believe that this is a means of grace, how could we possibly withhold this from our people every Lord's from any time, really? So, my prayer is that for you, this table is a means of grace, a place where you come with eyes to see God's presence in the eating and drinking of this meal in community. But before we come, would you stand with me?